Bibles this evening, if you'll turn to Psalm 115. It's the passage that Pastor preached on last Sunday night. The weather was lousy, and I was trying to figure out whether or not we could venture out in the van and praying about whether or not we could get out that night, and power was flickering, and trees were coming down, and almost every road in and out of Otter Lake was almost blocked with power lines by the next day. But we were blessed in the service that night. The message was a real blessing, and enjoyed being here. And the verse that Pastor preached from was verse number 12. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. The Lord hath been mindful of us. That was a wonderful thought. Verse 13 is where we'll take the thoughts this evening. To begin with, it will introduce our topic anyway. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. It's interesting how you can sit in a message and the Spirit of God can take you different places, and I'm sure it took everybody a little bit different place as the message was preached. And but I couldn't get away from verse 13, and whenever I read something like verse 12, I'm really good at excluding myself and making excuse and saying, well, yeah, the Lord is mindful of good people. He's mindful of different ones, but it's harder to make that application to yourself. And verse 13, he further clarifies, he will bless them that fear the Lord. Any of those that fear the Lord, any of those that tremble at Him, any of those that desire His leading, His approval, His any that reverence and fear His name. Notice both small and great. Small and great. There are many different ways that people are small and great. It doesn't list any of those ways. It just says both small and great. I wrote next to that verse, I am small in many ways. Many ways that I'm small. I'm small in many ways spiritually. I'm not an overachiever in any way. I got pretty good grades in school, but you know, I read of these people that are I was reading a bio of a singer that I like today, and I was reading her bio, and she was labeled an overachiever. She was 4.0 all the way through school. She was class president. She was head of every athletic team in the school. People kept begging her to sign a record label, but that wasn't what she wanted to do with her life. And I'm thinking, oh, I hate people like that. I've never been that person that just keeps overachieving everywhere accidentally, you know. Both small and great. There are ways, many ways that we may be small. Well, you know, we don't often think of David as small. We would probably put David in the category of great, but we're going to look at David's life tonight and look at him a bit. And I believe that he experienced both smallness and greatness. And we sing that song, Only a Boy Named David, Only a Rippling Brook, Only a Boy Named David, but five little stones he took. And we know the story. And we think of him as being small in stature as compared to Goliath. And we think of him as being a little boy, but sometimes we think of him as always having been spiritually great. And I want to submit to you that that's not so. You know, the whole concept of grace mandates that it is towards a flawed people. That's the whole concept of grace. It is toward a flawed people. It is toward an inadequate people. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble are called." And we often think of that in terms of politically or whatever, but really it's spiritually. And I think we can say in Psalms 115 that He will bless them that fear the Lord, both spiritually small and spiritually great. I don't think we're taking too much liberty to say that. In fact, I not only believe we're not taking too much liberty, I also believe that's what it means. Because that's what grace means. We tend to forget what grace means. It is toward an inadequate people by definition. You can't have grace any other way. You can't have mercy any other way. It's toward inadequate people. We forget that all of the people in the Bible at some point in their life were inadequate. They were small. They were little. And we're going to look at David's life, and we're going to begin in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we know that God had rejected Saul from being king. And in this chapter, He had sent Samuel to go and anoint another king. And so he went undercover as if he were going to sacrifice. The Lord told him to do this. And in verse 3 it says, "And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons. Jesse, we can infer from that he was one of the elders of the town, because he met him there also at the gate. Jewish history has him as one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, or one of the leaders of the Jewish community at that time. Verse 6, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab." Samuel looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So this isn't the one. "And Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. And Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these." Brought seven of his sons before him again, and he rejected them both times. "No, it's not any of these." And kind of puzzled like, perhaps, Samuel said to Jesse, "Is this all your kids? Is this all of them?" "Oh, well, there's David, you know, the unlikely one." Not, I don't believe, just because of his age. But he was thought of as unlikely. And we have a large family, and I have children that are likely to certain things. You know, I've got one that's likely to kill an animal. And I've got others that are likely to do other things, not always so good. And he had brought the likely candidates. And I want to submit to you that David was not thought of as likely to be king. He was not thought of as likely. In fact, he was rather insignificant. says, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he was sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. In other words, he was just a baby-faced boy. Unlikely. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, this is he." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Verse 13, now notice this next part in the middle of verse 13. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." From that day forward, David's life was different. From that day forward. Up until that day, David was just a boy, unlikely in all of his family's eyes to be king. We don't know how much time passed between here and some of the passages that we're going to read later on. But you have to imagine that this caused some trouble amongst his brothers. Remember Joseph's story and Joseph's life? How difficult his brothers made his life after finding out that Joseph might just be special. That little boy, our younger little brother, might just be special. Oh, they hated that. And it's the nature of brothers to do that and to pick. And turn with me. There's a few passages in Psalms. And turn with me to Psalms 69. Notice verse 4, and this could apply to so many different times in David's life. Well, actually, let's read verse 3 as well. "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." This is prophetical also of Christ, but David felt these things when he wrote these things down. He says in verse 7, "Because of thy sake I have borne reproach. Because of the place you put me in, I have suffered. Shame hath covered my face." Notice verse 8, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children." At some point in his life, and I don't know if it was after being anointed, he was hated by his brothers. Verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me." He says in another place that they gave him gall for drink, and we know that's prophetic of his time on the cross. Psalm 22, if you'll turn there. This is also a prophecy of the cross, but David felt these things. David lived through a circumstance that felt this way. And I believe very early on, notice verse number 9, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb." In other words, I had to rely on you from birth. David had a difficult life. "I was cast on thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help." This is the way he felt from a little boy. Jewish, I'm trying to think of the right word, not so much history, but a lot of the Jewish tradition holds that David was despised even of his mother from the time that he was born. In fact, many hold that they had thrown him out there to watch the sheep, hoping that a wild animal would take him. And there's no way to know that's true, but we do know that he had to fight wild animals as a boy. Watching the sheep, a bear rose up against him, and a lion rose up against him, and he caught him by the beard, and he slew him. And we can see the awful pit that David was in emotionally as he cries out. He says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. We see a scared and frightened little boy. And it's not hard to see why Jewish tradition would hold such a thought about David being despised. And we don't know that. We don't have any way to know that for sure. But he felt these things at different points in his life. Notice with me Psalms 27. And we don't know exactly when all of these psalms were written. Maybe some of them were his comforts as a boy in the field. We don't know. Psalms 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I remember being very young and finding this verse in the middle of the night and it giving me great comfort when I needed it. I remember staring off out into the darkness, out my window in my bedroom and reading this psalm, and it became very dear to me. In a scary time in my life, it became very close to me and touched me. Verse number two, when the wicked, even mine enemies, my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, though I be in a place that a whole army actually war against me, I will not fear. That's quite a statement. That is a statement from someone who has really, really grown to trust the Lord over time. He said, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. Again, I see this little boy out in the woods watching the sheep. He's like bait. Oh, they sent him out there with a sling and a stone. No wonder he got good with it. What a life. In time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. There's a lot of things in here that are very interesting. Notice verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me. Doesn't say that they necessarily did. Now Jewish tradition holds that, but it doesn't say that they necessarily did. But he feared it. He feared that. And really, that is the core fear of all humanity, is to be forsaken of those that care about you. That is a core fear. At the root of everything, at the root of failure, when we fear failure, we fear being forsaken by those around us. By our loved ones, by our friends, by our family. And this is the most extreme case, but he feared it. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Even in the most of extreme circumstances, the Lord will take me up. So many things in this passage that reveal his heart. Verse 13, I had fainted. I would have just utterly melted. It wasn't too long ago, a toddler was missing over on the other side of the state, and they finally found the toddler on a two-track, and how that child slept through the night in 30-degree temperatures as a toddler and survived is unreal. I mean, everyone had determined that they were not looking for a live child that next day. And, of course, we as God's people know that God is able. We don't know where that child laid down to sleep that night when it finally got weary. I told my wife, I said, it may have been a spot that a deer bedded down all day long and warmed that spot up for that child. We don't know whatever may have happened. But the thoughts, that's what kept gripping me, is what that child must have thought as it finally cried itself to sleep that night. It gripped me as I thought about that. And I think of David here, watching the sheep through the night. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Certainly through that experience, we understand how he wrote in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." As he watched over those sheep, he realized the Lord was watching over him and caring for him all of his life and watching over him. But getting back to 1 Samuel here, as we see this David as frail and insignificant, unlikely to be thought of as king. Now, the last one that his family thought of as king. David was not always great. We see there in verse 13 that phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord came on David," and from that day forward, things were different in David's life. From that day forward, we see the evidence of that. Now remember, this same David, insignificant, unlikely to be thought of as king. Let's read on, verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." And we don't know how much time has passed here. Maybe years. "And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from the Lord troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And let it come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants," we're at verse 17 of 1 Samuel 16, "Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." Now notice this. Something amazing has happened. Remember that phrase, "From that day forward, the Spirit of God was upon David." In verse 18, one of the servants says, "Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man." Now remember, he was just a ruddy little boy, unlikely to be thought of as king. But from that day forward, he was different. "A mighty valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." David was amazing. I submit to you that David was not always amazing, but from that day forward, that the Spirit of God was upon David. God made a change in David's life, and David became an amazing child of God. And he became an amazing king, and we know the stories of David, and we joy in the stories of David, and we joy in his psalms, but I submit that David was not always great. And I believe in Psalms 115 and verse 13 that when he says, "The Lord will bless them that fear him, both small and great," I believe David's looking over his life, and he remembers being very small, very insignificant, unlikely to be thought of as king, and yet God had thought upon him. God had protected him. God had watched over him and blessed him. God watches over, and God will bless. Sometimes we get to feeling like, and it's good to be humble. We need to be humble people. We do. But sometimes we exclude ourselves from the graces of God, not understanding the word grace. Isaiah 64. Turn there. I'm very good at excluding myself from the graces of God. And it's the most ignorant thought in the world that we should earn graces. It's an ignorant thought. But we think it. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all. Not some of us, some people. We are all as an unclean thing. Do you understand what that phrase is saying? Throughout the Old Testament, there are things which defile. And there are people who have been defiled and things that have been defiled. Okay, you ought not to touch something that's been defiled. So there's kind of levels of things in the Old Testament. There are things which have been defiled. But then there are defiling things called unclean things. Those are horrific. God's people were not to touch anything that had been defiled, much less anything that is unclean. And here he says, we are as an unclean thing. We are as the things which defile. We are as a disease. We are as a plague. And our righteousnesses, our best, are as filthy rags. Our best shining moments as believers are the time in our life that we would look upon with less contempt as others, that we may look on even with pride. Moments of our life that we felt as though we shined. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade. Even when we may be shining more than another moment, and we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. They just have just blown us away like nothing. And there is none that calleth upon thy name. Now, you may take these as discouraging verses, but I take them as encouraging verses. I find great comfort in that. There aren't any that are righteous. There aren't any that qualify. Because you see, you can't earn grace. There is none that calleth on thy name. Nobody was good enough to wake up one day and go, you know what, God is a good choice. You wouldn't have done that. Outside of a work of God. There is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay. This ought to be our attitude in light of all of these things. Lord, just take us. Take us and do whatever you would with us. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. There's so many verses along these lines that I draw encouragement from. Romans 3 also says that there is none righteous. You know that Romans 3 doesn't say there was none righteous. It says there is none righteous. Outside of the righteousness of Christ that sets upon us, setting that aside for a moment in our minds, there is none righteous. All of our righteousness is Christ's. We have added nothing to it. Sometimes we get to thinking that, oh, he saved us and then we've added all this to it. We've added nothing to it. There is none, and I find great joy in that. Do you understand that if there was one righteous, you and I would have a problem? That would be a major problem. If there was one that could find his way to God, if there was one that could pull himself up out of the mud, that's a problem. But it's all of grace. 100% of grace. If there was one of us that could make it, that would be a problem. Isaiah 41 has brought me great comfort through the years. When I look at myself, I'm good at beating myself up. I would have to say probably one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Isaiah 41:14, "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee." Again, we get to thinking that we somehow earn the graces of God. We don't. They're graces. That's what they are. They're graces. What that means is we always qualify for graces. That's a wonderful thing. Every one of us at this moment, at this time, qualify for all the graces of God. That's a wonderful thought to me. All of us are failures as parents, as husbands, as wives, but we all qualify for graces. Lord, be gracious to my home. We all qualify. Be gracious to my home. Be gracious to my life. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. I'll be with you. He calls him by his earthly name, Jacob, not his spiritual name, Israel. Goes on to make several promises there, verse 15. I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. You haven't been great, but I will make you great. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. Thou shalt make the hills as chaff. Notice verse 17. When the poor and needy, the small. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water for small, insignificant. In fact, the more insignificant, the greater grace appears. The greater it shines. We're very close, so let's turn to Isaiah 42. Pastor has preached a wonderful message on this verse, Isaiah 42, verse 3. Concerning the work of Christ, a bruised reed shall he not break. And I picture all the many times I've been fishing as a boy and hooked my rubber worm up in the reeds, you know, and I break three or four of them trying to get my worm back out. And they're once you've broken that delicate little tube, it's just limp there. There's no fixing it. It's just limp. It's a waste. And once it's been bruised, it has no strength. Yet it says, "A bruised reed shall he not break." And the smoking flax, you blow that candle out, there's not much hope of that thing igniting back up again once it's begun to smoke. But it says, "A smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." What a gentle and merciful Savior that we have. Back to our text, Psalm 115, verse 13. He will bless them that fear him. Small and great. We've looked at small. What about great? There's many of us that have been saved a long time. I've been saved almost 27 years. We've been saved so long that we look at ourselves and we think, you know, I ought to know better about some certain things than others. You know? Certainly ought to know better than the baby Christian. Lord has brought a lot of things into my life, blessed in many areas, but yet we still stumble. Is there grace for us? There's grace for us. There's grace for you no matter where you are in your life. Small and great. You know, a lot of great men have fallen. Sometimes we think that's just, you know, there's still grace. Doesn't matter where you're at. There's always grace. Small, great, everywhere in between. David had been all those places. And he needed the Lord in all of those places. He needed grace in every condition of his life. He needed mercy in every condition of his life. The Lord offers us all kinds of grace as baby Christians, doesn't he? You know, we need a lot of patience. We're ignorant to so many things. But in many ways, we still are. And he's still gracious. That grace that was so great when we were so stupid. You know, we're pretty gracious with our kids. We understand that there's a lot of things they can't do. And we'll afford a lot of patience to a child that we won't afford to an adult, you know. Or when you're a new employee, we afford a lot of graces to new employees. There's a learning curve there. But as time goes on, there's certain things that we won't accept. You've been here long enough that you should know the procedures. You should know what the start time is. You should know how to do this. And everybody tells me I'm too gracious, and I probably am. It does cause me some problems at times. Some will take advantage of my grace, and some won't. But we afford a lot of grace to our children, to new employees, to new church members. But you know, God's grace, it doesn't change. It's just as strong when we're old and we should know better. It's just as wonderful. It's just as available. Morning by morning, we sing that song, "New Mercies I See," that comes out of the Old Testament. That his mercy is new every morning. It's just as great. In fact, there's no circumstance of life in which we can exempt ourselves from grace. By definition, you cannot be exempted from grace. What a blessing. The Lord will bless them that fear him, both small and great. No matter where you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how good you are or how bad you are, all we like sheep have gone astray. There is none that seeketh after God on his own. There is none. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All the best that we have is wickedness. It has always been grace, and it will always be grace. And it is always available, no matter what part of your life that you're in. That doesn't mean that there aren't earthly consequences for things that we do. There are some. You know, there's some things that get scrambled that can't get fixed. There's some things that you can do that can't be repaired. But you can say with confidence, like the psalmist, "When my father and mother forsake me," and they may. We have not learned the grace of God. We do not show the grace of God to other people. We ought to learn how, but we don't. We don't show it to our spouses. We don't show it to our children. We don't show it to our siblings. But we can say with confidence with the psalmist, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will bear me up. There's no circumstance to exempt us from that situation. The Bible says, "Whom he called, he also glorified." He'll finish the work in us. There again, small and great and everything that's in between. There's no circumstance. Because that's the definition of grace. Right? You know, we oftentimes say foolish things. We say, "Well, the Lord blessed them because they did this and they did that." No. The Lord was just gracious to them. He can be gracious to you. You say, "Well, I've really made a mess." Ask for grace. Be really, really good at asking for grace. You ought to do all that you can to please the Lord and to serve the Lord. But at the end of the day, be really, really good at asking for grace, for looking to Him, for putting your trust in Him. I mean, that's the whole thing that verse is saying. The Lord will bless them that fear Him. The verse doesn't say the Lord will bless them that perform at a certain rate. No, it's a heart attitude. It's a mindset. It's a mindset of understanding in fear, God, I need your grace. And it has nothing to do with performance, though there ought to be performance in our lives. That's another message. That's not the message that we're preaching tonight. The message tonight is that the Lord will bless them that fear Him, both small and great. Everything that's in between that, at every point of your life, when you're young, when you're old, and the Lord will bless them that fear Him. You have to understand that it's Him. You have to come and humbly fall before Him and fear Him and understand that it's Him, because at the end of the day, none of us are making the cut. The difference is understanding that, fearing the Lord. We're all going to fail. Failure is the norm. But what sets us apart is, do we trust the Lord? Do we fear the Lord? Do we look to the Lord? It's not according to your performance. Grace and performance have nothing to do with one another. The Lord will bless them that fear Him, both small and great. Pray that would be encouraging to you. If you're as good at beating yourself up as I am myself, those words are a great encouragement to me. We'll stop there and have a song and be dismissed.